Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place, wanna go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk Jesus. When I get gonna see his face. When I get to heaven, walk with Jesus. Hallelujah, I'm saved.
Yes, I'm saved.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am. Hallelujah. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
We are very pleased to join you today in another study of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." In this passage, the apostle is talking about the end of the world as we now know it. He's talking about the time when there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. That when those that belong to Christ are going to be resurrected at Christ's coming. Now, we want to be ready for that time. We want to be prepared for it. And the only way we can be prepared for it is to know what God's will is for us. And we only know that through a study of the Bible. So it's profitable to study the Bible. Join us today as we conduct a study of a passage of God's Word. This study is brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ.
From the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on earth to bloom, knowing when he left his Father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon is still blooming yet today.
I remember when I met him, how the Spirit took control. He established my going, now he stars in my life's role. For a man to come from heaven, knowing then of Calvary, oh, what love beyond all measure, that he'd give his life for me.
But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me. But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time.
are continuing our study in the book of Romans. We're in the third chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the fourth verse. Paul has shown in the first two chapters of this book that the Jew and Gentile are equally in need of the gospel. Both stand condemned in their present condition without the gospel. The Gentile is condemned because he has violated the law that he knows about God through nature. The Jew is condemned because he's violated the law that he's been given by God in the written form, the law of Moses. And so the question comes up then in the mind of the Jew, if that be the case, if both Jew and Gentile are equally in need of the gospel salvation, then what advantage hath the Jew? That's what he asks in the first verse of this third chapter. Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul answered by saying, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This word of God was given to the Jew. The Jew was given a trust here, a stewardship of the word of God, and he fulfilled this trust. He kept the word of God intact in its written form. He passed it down so that it is available to any who wants it. It's available to any who want to read it or apply it to themselves. The Jew has kept the word of God in the sense of knowing what the word is, but he has not kept it in the sense of obeying it. And so he says in verse 3 then, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God did have to cast away unfaithful people, even though they were Jews. God did have to condemn their unfaithfulness, but it didn't make God's faithfulness, didn't make God's true fidelity without effect. God didn't change. God was the same. His commands are the same. His promises were the same. And so it didn't mean that God changed. It meant that only that man was unfaithful in following God's law. And so those who disobeyed the law of God had to incur the wrath of God. But it didn't change God's position as being a faithful God. And so he says in verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That is, any person who would teach that God was not a faithful God simply because he punished disobedience, any person who would teach that God was wrong for having wrath against those who violated his law, that person is a liar. God is true. God is just. God is righteous. And so he then quotes from the book of Psalms to verify this. He says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now this quotation is from Psalms 51, verse 4. And it's about a time in which David had been condemned for a grievous sin that he committed. And then immediately after David received this condemnation, received the fact that God was going to punish him for his sin, he wrote this 51st Psalm. So let's go back and look at the context of this quotation in Psalms 51. As we said, David had committed a grievous sin. He had taken Bathsheba to be his wife and had taken her from another man, Uriah. And Uriah, who had been happily married to Bathsheba, had been in the army fighting for the nation. And so David ordered that he be put into a position during the battle so that he would be killed. And he was killed. And so this then allowed David to be able to marry his wife, Bathsheba. And they had born a child. And so we see what a terrible crime this is. And so in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan, a servant of God, came to David to inform him of, that God felt real strongly about this. And he told David the story of a rich man who had plenty of flocks and a poor man who only had one little lamb, and how that this rich man took the lamb from the poor man to make a feast for a stranger. It made David angry, and David said, the man that done this thing surely shall die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he hath done this thing and because he had no pity. And verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12 says, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives under thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. and if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbors, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So that's the gist of the story here. And so immediately after Nathan came and told David what God was going to do, David penned this 51st Psalm. Now the sin that David committed here was a very grievous sin. And the punishment that God gave David was a very grievous punishment. He would lose his family. He would have the sword to be in his household. He would have children that would die. He'd have one son to turn against him and try to take the kingdom away from him and have a civil war. This baby was going to die that Bathsheba had borne him. And on, he was going to have tremendous problems. But here's an attitude that David took. He wrote this 51st Psalm, and it's from this 51st Psalm that Paul takes the quotation that he uses in this fourth verse. So let me start reading at the first verse of Psalm 51. This is after David has been told that he's going to be condemned by God for his sinful act. He says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Now in verse 4, which is the one the Apostle Paul quotes from, Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So David is acknowledging that his sin is against God. Now this doesn't mean that he hasn't sinned against mankind only, also. This doesn't mean that his crime is not against society and doesn't do detriment to society and to the nation and to the family. But he acknowledges that God is the one that he really is sinning against, and God is the one he's going to have to answer to. He doesn't answer to anybody else but God for this sin. And he says, I've sinned and done aside. Many times does sin, hide his sin. He doesn't want us to see him do the sin, and just have another human being make committing certain acts. To realize that every act, God is there, and God does see it, and the fact that God is present should thwart us. It should help us to curb our activities that are going to be of a sinful nature, because God is going to see it, God's going to know it. We cannot hide it from God. And so David says, I've done this evil in thy sight. Then he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So the things that David was going to have to suffer because of his terrible sin, the things brought on him by God because of this, David says that you are justified when you speak. You speak justifiably. You have a good reason to do what you're doing, and you're clear when you judge, when you pass the judgment on me. Whatever that judgment is because of my sin, you're still clear, you're still right, you're still proper in doing so. So he strongly shows that in no way is God to be condemned because of God's wrath. There's no way is God to be looked down upon because of the punishments that God may inflict for sin. God is still righteous and still just in what he does. And so that's what the Apostle Paul says here. When speaking of the fact that God is maybe unfaithful because he punishes these Jews who didn't obey the law, he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is always going to be justified. And then he quotes from this psalm, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And that really means when thou judgest. So God is always right. He's always righteous. He's always just, even though he has to punish those in some way or another who disobey his law. And so he further says in verse 5, but if, here's another objection that may be made to this argument now, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So some may say, well, if the fact that I sin, if this only makes God's glory stand out that much more, this only makes God's righteousness that much more apparent to the world because I've sinned, then maybe God is unrighteous to take vengeance. Maybe he should go ahead and commend us for our sin because we're only letting him show his great glory. That's the argument that could be made. Is not God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Wouldn't it be a wrong thing for God to take this sin of mine that lets him show his glory and then punish me because I've done it? And he says, I speak as a man. This is the way man thinks, he's saying here. This is really not a proper thinking, not proper reasoning, but it's the way man might reason. And so in verse 6 he says, God forbid. This is not even to be entertained as a thought. God forbid that we would even remotely connect our sin as a thing that God's going to have to think of as good and proper just so we can get glory out of it. A glory that he gets by punishing us for our sin. The purpose for punishment for sin is not to give God glory. The purpose for the punishment is because the sin deserves the punishment. And God's glory is a side effect of the whole thing. God would much rather be glorified and not have to give punishment for sin, but the law demands it, and the crime is worthy of it, of the punishment. And so Paul then says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? The world is going to be judged. That's taught in the Jewish writings. That's a fact that's well understood. The world's going to be judged, and the judging of the world implies that certain ones are going to be condemned. Those who deserve to be condemned will be condemned. And so if the reasoning here that God can't punish sin because he somehow or other gets glory out of his actions, if that reasoning were true, God couldn't judge the world and the sinners could not be punished. But he implies here very strongly that God will judge the world. He will be a righteous judge. And the judgment of the world implies that certain ones who deserve it are going to be condemned by this judgment. And whether or not God is glorified in the whole thing is only a secondary feature and is not the primary reason for the judgment or the condemnation of sin. Sin is to be condemned, and there's no argument that mankind can make that God is not righteous by condemning the sin and giving the appropriate punishment for it. And so in verses 7 and 8, he continues this argument that it is not proper to say or to think that God has no right to condemn sin because he gets glory out of condemning sin or he gets glory out of forgiving sin. So it says in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Now the truth of God is the righteousness of God, the law of God. He said, if it abounds more through my lie, that is, through the fact that I disobey it, through the fact that I am not keeping his law, my lie, if it abounds more unto his glory because I don't keep it, why am I judged as a sinner? And not rather, he says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So he says our doctrine has been twisted out of its context. We do teach that God is a righteous God and that God does forgive sin and that God does punish sin, and because of God's actions, he is actually to be glorified. This just shows that God is that much more righteous because of his dealing with sin. But this should not be interpreted as meaning that we should do evil that good may come. Those who twist our doctrine around and misapply it and make it say that their damnation or their condemnation is just. It's a just thing to condemn them for misapplying our doctrine because we're not really saying that. In no wise do we ever teach that we should do evil to bring about good. Never is evil to be done because it will bring about a good end. No one is justified for doing a sin because somewhere down the line it's going to bring about a good outcome. We see those that would say, well, I'll tell this lie because in the long run it's going to be for the betterment of the situation. Now, the telling of the lie is a sin. It's not going to be justified because it would have any change on the outcome of the situation. And that's the principle he's teaching here. Just because God is a just God and a wise God and a good God, and it's even more verified because he does punish sin and he does forgive sin, doesn't mean that sin is good or that sin should be done. And so let us not misinterpret the fact that although the gospel is the answer to man's sins, the gospel can bring about a state of forgiveness and a state of justification to man. This in no wise means then that sin is all right, sin is less of a crime, and sin then is something that's a desirable thing to do so we can take advantage of the gospel. That's not the interpretation that's to be given on the gospel, and Paul is condemning those who would teach that kind of a doctrine about the gospel. So in verse 9 he says, what then? Are we better than they? No in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. This is another objection that might be made by the Jew. Are not we better than they? You've already said that we have an advantage because we have the law and we have circumcision and so forth. Doesn't that make us better? And, of course, the Jew did have an advantage in the sense of having the law and having the rituals of God given to them. But when it comes to justification, because they had disobeyed the law, they are no better than the rest of the world. And so he says, no in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So he showed that in the first two chapters. Both groups are equally under sin, and so far as justification before God goes, so far as taking care of the sins that they're guilty of goes, they both have to do the same thing. They both have to come to the gospel. The Jew has to do the same thing that the rest of the world has to do to take care of his sins. And so they're all under sin. And so beginning with the 10th verse through the 18th verse, he quotes from Jewish writings in the Old Testament to prove this fact. He takes at least six different areas of Jewish writings, six different areas of the Old Testament, to show the true character and nature of the Jewish nation. This does not mean that there were not some individual exceptions to this, but in general, the character of the people as a nation are going to be described in these next few verses. So in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now these three verses are actually quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it's just simply given to show that the whole nation was guilty of this failure to follow the law of God. None righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together becoming profitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so it seems that he goes out of his way here to quote from these passages that show the all-inclusiveness of the sinful state of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation could not say they had an advantage over the Gentile because they were more righteous, because their own writings show that they were not more righteous. Then in verse 13 he says, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asp is under their lips. And this is from Psalms 5, verse 9. Their throat is an open sepulcher, which is an open grave, which would imply that either the throat open like the grave, ready to receive man in a state of death, ready to take man from any state of happiness here upon this earth, constant threat to the well-being of man like death is, or it could mean that the throat is open, an open grave, and it gives forth the odors and the disagreeable things that are found in the state of death. And the teaching is that what comes forth from their mouth is something that's not beneficial for mankind. It's something against the general well-being of mankind. With their tongues they use deceit. This is simply to lie or to mislead. Their words are words of liars and deceivers. And then it says the poison of asp is under their lips. And that's found in Psalm 140, verse 3. And an asp was a snake or a reptile that was poisonous. And it had deadly poison. The person who was bitten died shortly after the bite. There was no remedy for this. This reptile kept the poison in a sack at the base of the tooth that was hollow. And when the tooth entered the flesh, then the poison was injected into the victim. Whether the psalmist was aware how that worked or not, it doesn't matter, but it's striking that from this mouth, the speech of this person, was deadly poison emitted. And true it is, the speech of a person can be turned into something that's very harmful, something that is deadly, as deadly to the character and to the well-being of another human as the bite of an adder is to the person who receives that bite. And he's describing the character of the Jewish people in general, showing that they are equally condemned and have no advantage so far as their sins go when it comes to the judgment of God. These are sins that all persons can be guilty of, whether Jew or Gentile. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Laying up my treasures in that home above, trusting fully, trusting in the Savior's love, doing what I can for heaven's holy dove. I'm a-getting ready to leave this world. Keeping
my record bright,
watching
both day and night.
Ready to leave this simple world, to prepare a mansion Jesus said I'll go. If it were not true, I would have told you so. Just a little while to linger here.